Well, welcome everybody. We are in Matthew chapter 15. We're going to finish Matthew. If you're new here, we make our way through various books, and we are 15 chapters through Matthew, and we'll be through that today, Matthew chapter 15. Before I read the text, I would like to invite you. We have our prayer time this evening, which is at 7 o'clock, and it's a prayer time. We do a lot of stuff here. There's a lot of stuff that happens at Indian Valley. We are acquainted with working here, and rightfully so. We seek to do the work of the Lord, to make the name of the Lord known in this community, and we want to do that. And if we are not praying about it, if we are not undergirding that in prayer, you might as well not even do it. They go together. We must depend on the Lord. And if you're able, I know, you know, people have different plans and so forth, but if you're able, we come out and we pray in like 15-minute chunks, and then we like debrief for 15 minutes, but it's like 45 minutes of prayer time. And it is glorious. It's really good. I was reading Ezra chapter 8 this week. Well, Ezra this week, but in Ezra chapter 8, Ezra calls the body, this group going back to Jerusalem, to prayer. I mean, they're undertaking this work of the Lord. They're going back. They're bringing stuff back to the temple of the Lord for the work of the Lord. And they call the people of the Lord to prayer as they go on this journey. And that's what we're doing. We are on a journey in life, church, seeking to make the gospel known, Christ known. And as we go on the journey, we're inviting the Lord to go with us, to go with us, to go with his people. That's what we're doing at 7 o'clock tonight. That's the commercial. Now, let's look at Matthew chapter 8. Last 10 verses. Now, remember where we've been. We're going to pick up the entire chapter in the first point this morning, but remember where we've been. There's three movements of this chapter. The first 20 verses is Jesus dealing with the Pharisees with their purity hang-ups, which is all cultural taboo. Their purity hang-ups, which are not God's hang-ups, understand. That's the first 20 verses. Then we see Jesus dealing with the Canaanite woman. We talked about that last week. The Canaanite, I said last week, should stand out to you. That comes with baggage from your Old Testament. And then we move into this final section, and it goes like this. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 29. And departing from there, from the Canaanite woman, departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there, and great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb. New American doesn't really convey. ESV is a better translation there. Mute, that's what we're talking about. Dumb conveys something different today, okay? Mute, understand. And many others. And they laid them down at his feet, at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb, the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, Where would we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples in turn to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, seven baskets, seven large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men beside the women and children. And sending away the multitudes, he got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. This is the word of the Lord. Olga Wetzel, in a book, writes when she was traveling by Greyhound bus, and a Native American got on the bus and sat behind her, and this is what she says in her writing. Quote, she says this, "It was February. We were traveling from Flagstaff, Arizona to Albuquerque, New Mexico. The night was cold. In the warm bus, the tired youth was soon asleep. But after about 20 minutes, he walked to the front of the bus and asked if they were near his destination. We passed there a long time ago, the bus driver snapped, acknowledging that he had known the boy was riding beyond his stop. He asked angrily, why didn't you get off? The quiet passenger's shoulders dropped. He turned and came back to his seat. Barely had he sat down when he arose again and went to the driver. Will you stop and let me off? I'll walk back. No, it's far too cold. You'll freeze to death. You'll have to go into Albuquerque and then take a bus back. Disappointment showed in his walk as he came back to his seat. Were you sleeping? I asked him. Yes, and my sister's waiting there for me. He dropped into the seat behind me. We began to chat a bit. All the while, we were nearing Albuquerque. A large, strange city, I thought to myself, the boy must be wondering what he will do when he gets there. I asked him, are you afraid? Yes, he said in a hate to admit it sort of way. Listen to this. Stay with me, I said. I'll help you get on the right bus back. I talked to the driver. Will you please check with the return driver so that he need not pay the return fare? Okay, the driver agreed reluctantly. Everything will be all right, I told the boy. You need not worry about anything. His eyes said thank you. We drove on for possibly 10 more minutes, and then a hand tapped my shoulder. I turned to see my young friend leaning toward me. In a reverent voice, he asked, are you a Christian? End quote. Indian Valley, if there is anything that should adorn a Christian, if there is anything that should adorn a Christian, it is compassion. It is compassion, for Jesus not only told us, if you don't believe me, wait till we get to chapter 2, he will bring it all to bear. Jesus not only tells us that we are, as Christians, we are to love the Lord our God, remember, with our heart, soul, mind, strength, and so forth, but we're also to love our neighbor as ourself. But Jesus, he not only modeled this, he not only modeled this love in life, but also the compassion, which is the sympathetic concern for others. He modeled the compassion that's supposed to go with it. In Indian Valley, listen, this comes out in our text this morning. It comes out big in our text. For think about it, once again, we've seen this already many times. And now once again in this gospel, Matthew makes the point of saying, he lays it before our face once again, that Jesus will look on the crowd of needy people that is before him and he will have compassion on them again. He has compassion on them. And that's so because Jesus not only heals a whole bunch of people, as we just read in verses 29 through 31, but Jesus also feeds 4,000 people who hadn't eaten in 3 days, because verse 32 goes like this. Check it out. Verse 32, it says, "And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel what? I feel compassion for the multitude." Jesus felt compassion. He felt compassion for them. And church, today, I want to talk once again. We've seen this phrase before, but I want to talk again. I want to discuss the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to discuss it by highlighting some subtle details that you might miss in a casual reading of this chapter. Okay, we've already seen a feeding of a whole bunch of people. We'll bring that up later. That was in chapter 14. This is the second feeding of multiple people in Matthew's gospel, right? And I can say, well, okay, it's the same point, blah, blah, blah. So we're going to do something a little different this morning. I want to pick up several details in our text this morning that you might miss in a casual reading of chapter 15. And the thing I want you to get is that Jesus' compassion stands out. Listen, when you look at the compassion of our Lord Jesus, his compassion stands out because it went beyond the convention of his day. Jesus' compassion, this is point number one. Jesus' compassion stands out because it went beyond the convention of his day. For example, let's talk about big picture of chapter 15, where we've been, and we're going to keep boiling it down. But big picture, the whole chapter, okay? Think about this. Do you know that in the culture that Jesus was in, the culture he lived in, if you were seen, picture this in your culture, if you were seen talking to somebody of the opposite sex, a unmarried person of the opposite sex, if you were seen talking to them, like say you were standing out in front of the church, you weren't hidden away somewhere, you're standing in front of the church and you are talking to an unmarried person of the opposite sex, do you know in Jesus' culture that would be considered immoral? And not only immoral, you would be censured as sinful, because you have violated, not the Bible, understand, but a cultural taboo. Let me push this even further. If you were worshiping here this morning, like I hope you are, I know you're present, hope you're worshiping too, right? But if you're worshiping here this morning, you said, boy, I really got to go. So you head out, if you don't know where the bathroom is, you're new here, it's right back there, okay? But say you have to go, and you walk out, you go to the restroom, and on your way back, you bump into a married person of the opposite sex. You bump into them, and you just start exchanging small talk. Like, you know, the person you were outside talking to, the unmarried person, you were talking about the Phillies. This time, you're just small talk, like nothing kind of talk. In the meantime, the service ends, and we dismiss everybody. You can go, God bless you, and we all turn around, and through these glass doors, we see the two of you talking out there. Do you know that in Jesus' culture, that would be grounds for divorce? On the grounds of adultery, by the way. You say, adultery? Good grief. We were talking about the weather. We're talking about the Phillies. No, you were up to no good, and you have just committed adultery of sorts. Okay. Now, Indy Valley, let me think about this. Let me ask you a question. In such a cultural context, what do you think the Pharisees would think about Jesus when he speaks privately, by the way, privately to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Now, if you read that carefully, you'll see even the disciples raise their eyebrows. This is like crossing the line, not in the Bible, but in the culture. What do you think they would think about Jesus in this context? And think about it. She is not only a woman, but she is a loose Samaritan woman at that. In Indian Valley, listen, this would be over the top. It'd be over the top. And church, listen, in the same sense, in the same kind of envelope pushing dynamic. It comes into play in Matthew 15. The same sort of thing. For if you remember, chapter 15 begins with the Pharisees having a cow. Do you remember the first 20 verses? I alluded to it briefly, right? The Pharisees have a cow over Jesus and friends because they are not observing the extra biblical purity rules of the Pharisees. Remember we talked about the ritually washing your hands before you eat. And if you're not doing that, God doesn't like you or something like that. They have a cow over these purity rules. In Indian Valley, think about it. It is no accident that immediately following this discussion of these purity, washing the hands rules, and so forth, Matthew has Jesus receiving into the fold not just a woman, but a Canaanite woman at that. Remember what a big deal that was we talked about last week? A Canaanite woman at that. And church, let me tell you, this would be scandalous. It would be scandalous to the Pharisees. For if they had a tizzy over washing hands and so forth, how about this? How about what's going on in this chapter? In Indian Valley, listen, my first point is this. Unlike the Pharisees, Jesus, as you see him in the Gospels, he is always way more concerned with obeying the Father and rescuing people, for Jesus' compassion went beyond the convention of the day. Always, every time you see him, Jesus' compassion, he's not interested in your little rules. His compassion always seems to be going on beyond the convention of his day. And second, number two is this. That's the first point. The second one is this. Jesus' compassion went far beyond the convention of his day. Not just a little bit. It may seem like he's already gone far, but I mean it went outlandishly far beyond the convention of his day. For if people would have had a problem with Jesus, you know, his showing compassion to one Canaanite woman, if people were to think, good grief, that is just so wrong. You can't have compassion on this Canaanite woman. Let me tell you, they would flip their lid on what follows in our text this morning. They would flip their lid. For Indian Valley, chapter 15 concludes the whole chapter with Jesus showing compassion, not to just one Gentile, but thousands of them. Literally, like thousands of Gentiles. For church, the great multitude in our section that Jesus healed in verses 29 through 31, and the 4K, the 4,000 people that were fed, and by the way, verse 38 tells you, just like the last feeding, that's only counting the men. It's not counting the women and children that ate. I mean, we're talking a crowd of like 10,000 people at least here. And the kicker here, is that this enormous crowd are likely Gentiles. They're Gentile folks here. And yet Jesus will have compassion on them. Okay? He will have compassion on them. And listen, we know they're Gentiles for several reasons. And first is this. Listen, in Mark's account, and I'm just arguing that these people are Gentiles. In Mark's account, when he talks about the same story, the same feeding of the 4,000, he has Jesus in a certain location, which is very interesting. In chapter 7, verse 31, Mark says this. And I want you to catch the end of the verse. At this feeding, right, setting up feeding of 4,000, Jesus was, look at the last phrase here. He was within the region of Decapolis. We're talking about a region here. He was in the region, within the region of Decapolis. Decapolis means the 10 cities. Polis, we say metropolis, city, polis, city. Deca means 10, right? It's the region of the 10 city region, right? And church, though there were some Jews that lived in this region is decidedly Gentile. This is a Gentile region that Jesus is setting foot into. It's kind of like when you read other sections where he crosses into the region of the Samaritans. Okay, this is a predominantly Gentile region. Another reason they're Gentile, check out Matthew 15, 31. It says Jesus healed them. Now look what it says here. So that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb, right? The mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of who? Not they glorified God, but they glorified Israel's God. They see it? They glorified Israel's God. And it's not like you couldn't say this in the Old Testament, like a Jew. It's not like a Jew could not say this. But given the context in the region and so forth, this is would be more apt from the mouth of a Gentile. They are glorifying Israel's God. Israel's God. Reason number three. Further. Remember this is the second miraculous feeding story where Jesus feeds the multitudes that takes place in Matthew. Now the first was 5,000 people. The first feeding. Matthew 14, Jesus feeds 5,000 people, and they're Jews. They're Jewish people, the region's Jewish, and so forth. But there, it says that they take up 12 baskets of leftovers, remember? Remember that? They take up, they feed 5,000 people, plus women and children, and they take up 12 baskets of leftovers. And a number of New Testament scholars make the point that the word basket that they take up in chapter 14, right, is a Greek word that describes a basket commonly used by Jews to carry their kosher food in. That's the name of the basket there. It's a certain kind of basket, okay? Think of it like a Jewish lunchbox, right, that they carry their kosher food around in. And when you hit chapter that I just read, they take up, remember, feeding of 4,000 people, Matthew 15, and they take up 7 baskets of leftovers there. And the word used for basket there is not the kosher lunchbox. It is not the kosher lunchbox, and it implies that the people there, they're not Jewish either. They're not Jewish either, okay? And when we get to chapter 16, in the weeks ahead, you'll see Jesus will quote both these things, by the way. He'll say, hey, remember the feeding of the, back in Matthew 14, and the 12 baskets you took up, and the feeding in Matthew 15, and the 7 baskets you took up, and he's going to distinguish, again, the terms are not interchangeable for the basket. He'll maintain the distinction there as well. And fourth, let's talk about the symbolism. This is the stuff that fascinates me, the symbolism that's going on here. Church, since the first miraculous feeding is the feeding of Israel, the feeding of Israel, it's the feeding of Jews, it is pretty significant that they pick up 12 baskets of leftovers. Remember? 12 baskets. I said it's like, you know, the disciples picking up, it's like, you know, a basket for each disciple, a basket for each apostle. But since it's a feeding of Jews, it's kind of symbolic that they pick up 12 baskets. Remember, Jesus selected 12 apostles, and these 12 apostles were to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will say that the 12 apostles, Matthew 19, by the way, will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, oh church, listen, in the first feeding of Matthew 14, when Jesus picks up 12 kosher lunch basket leftovers, not accidentally, the number 12 symbolically points to God's provision through Jesus for Israel. The provision comes through Jesus to Israel. So likewise, church, now think about it. If that's so likewise, when you hit the Gentile feeding, in Matthew 15, and there are seven, you know, baskets picked up, it seems significant too. In fact, if you're a careful reader, or a careful hearer of what I just read to you, you notice that the number seven is said three times. It's like it's emphasized there. Seven fish. Oh, by the way, seven fish. I'll say it again. We're going to take up seven leftovers. It emphasizes the number three times there, the number seven, okay? And the number seven, if you've been around, you know, reading the Bible for a while, been around the church for a while, the number seven commonly, you know, we talk about a divine number and so forth, because it commonly signifies perfection and completeness, okay? And church, the symbol here seems to be of the perfect, complete, worldwide scope of Jesus' mission. The perfect worldwide scope of his mission. For in the super abundance of the love and mercy of God through Jesus, listen, Jews and Gentiles, it's putting them both together here. Jews and Gentiles will be gathered together into the one people of God. The one people. It's almost like saying, you are incomplete. That group back there, the Jews back there, incomplete without this group too. It's Jews and Gentiles gathered into one body. That's New Testament Christianity. And by the way, you can read this all over the place in the Old Testament. I quoted the Abrahamic covenant last week, and I'll say it again. Listen, it's not just Jews, but ultimately, in God's rescue plan, he had Gentiles in mind too, because ultimately, God was going to save. He told Abraham this. God was going to save people from every tongue and tribe and nation. They're going to be all put into the one people of God, okay? And the numbers here, church, the numbers, 12 and 7, the numbers themselves symbolically point to the wondrous perfection of God's plan. The wondrous perfection of God's plan that he had from the get-go, from the very beginning, even before the foundation of the world, okay? And it also shows that the compassion of God in Christ. Oh, church, the compassion of God in Christ went far beyond the convention of his day. Now, to us, this is like no big deal. If you lived then, let me tell you, this is like majorly pushing the envelope. Jesus's compassion went far beyond the convention of his day. And number three, one more item this morning, and that's this. Jesus' compassion, right? God's compassion in Jesus went sacrificially beyond the convention of his day and ours too. His day and ours too. Now, church, put on your thinking caps and check this out. I want to read two verses to you this morning. One from the feeding of the Jews, one from the feeding of the Gentiles. Just two verses I want to read. And as I read them, I want you to ask yourself the question. Ask yourself, or let me ask you, does this remind you of something else? And I mean like strikingly. As I read, you should be thinking, oh my goodness, that is an allusion to this other event that happens in the Bible. It's an allusion to something else. It's clearly pointing to this. Ready? Use your imagination. Think through. Listen. First is this, Matthew 14, 19. The feeding of 5,000 Jews. It says Jesus, listen, I'm going to emphasize certain words, by the way, to help you see it. I'll emphasize certain words. Check it out. Jesus, ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took five loaves and the two fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowd. All right, see the picture? Jesus took the loaves. He blessed them. He broke them. He gave them to the disciples. Now look at Matthew 15, 36. This is the feeding of 4,000 Gentiles.
4,000 Gentiles. And it says of Jesus, check it out. It says, and he, what? He took the 7 loaves and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them. The ESV said he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. Now, church, does this mildly kind of remind you of some other event that happens in the Bible? Anybody? What does it remind you of? All right, I don't hear well. I just say, communion, right? Does it remind you of communion? Jesus took, he blessed, he broke, he gave them to the disciples. Church, this is not accidental. There are 3 major feedings that take place in the Gospel of Matthew. The first one is toward the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry that we are coming to the end of, where Jesus took bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples. The second major feeding is at the end of Jesus' short Gentile ministry, where Jesus took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to the disciples. And the third major feeding is at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, his whole earthly ministry, where at the Last Supper, we call communion, Jesus, remember Matthew 26:26 goes like this. Check it out. Matthew 26:26. It says of Jesus, it says, now as they were eating, Jesus, what? He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. In Indian Valley, listen, all 3 meals, the vocabulary of all 3 meals clearly reflects the language that the church has always used from ancient times concerning the Lord's Supper, concerning communion. And this is no accident. You should read your Bible like this. This is no accident. Matthew is no dummy. It's not like, oops, oh, did I do that? You know, not at all. And church, what he's suggesting is that the food provision of Jesus that he made for both Jews and Gentiles in Matthew 14 and Matthew 15 foreshadows, it points to, it's looking ahead, it's pointing to the greater provision that Jesus would make for both groups, in his sacrificial death on the cross. For the feeding hints at what's to come. It hints at what's to come. When out of radical compassion, Jesus would lay down his life for us. I read of a pro guy football player who loved his coach. He thought his coach was awesome. He had a name. I don't follow anything, so I don't remember the guy's name. If you said his name, you go, oh, yeah, that's Coach so-and-so. Right? But listen, loved his coach so much that he said, I would take a bullet for him if it wouldn't kill me. Right? That just made me laugh. I would take a bullet for that guy if it was just a flesh wound. If it's serious, he's going to take his own bullet, you know. But think about it, church. Jesus took the bullet for you. Jesus took the bullet for you, and it killed him. It killed him. So that you, by turning in faith to him, might be forgiven, and be made part. This is what I've been talking about this morning, church. That you, little old you, would be made part of the one people of God, which is Jews and Gentiles gathered into one body called the Church of Jesus Christ. And Indian Valley, God's compassion for people is unconventional. Jesus's compassion for people is unconventional.
And I want to finish out this morning with a word of application by asking, with regard to the church of the Lord Jesus, how's yours? How is your compassion? Philip Yancey writes the following, and I want to read you an extended quote by him. Quote, "It is easy to see why people like the seagull. I've sat overlooking a craggy harbor and watched one. He exalts in freedom. He thrusts his wings backward with powerful strokes, climbing higher and higher until he's above all the other gulls, and then coasts downward in majestic loops, circling. He constantly performs as if he knows a movie camera is trained on him recording. In a flock, though, the seagull is a different bird. His majesty and dignity melt into a sordid slough of infighting and cruelty. Watch that same gull as he dive bombs into a group of gulls, provoking a flurry of scattered feathers and angry squawks." Ever been to Ocean City? Right? "To steal a tiny morsel of meat. The concept of sharing in manners do not exist among gulls. They are so fiercely competitive and jealous that if you tie a red ribbon around the leg of one gull, making him stand out, you sentenced him to execution. The others in the flock will furiously attack him with claws and beaks, hammering through feathers and flesh to draw blood. They'll continue until he lies flattened in a bloody heap. If we must select a bird to serve as the model of our society, the seagull is not the best choice. I suggest we consider the behavior of geese instead. Think Wawa, right? Think in those terms. Have you ever considered how these remarkable birds fly in a V formation? Science has recently learned that the flock actually travels up to 71% faster and easier by maintaining this pattern. The goose on the point of the V has the most difficult assignment, resulting from greater wind resistance. Thus, the lead position is rotated every few minutes in the air, which permits the flock to fly longer distances without rest. The easiest flight is experienced at the two rare sections of the formation. And remarkably, the strongest geese permit the young, weak, and old birds to occupy those less strenuous positions. It is even believed that the constant honking, you know, honk, honk, or wah, 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 okay, of the flock is a method, listen to this one, is a method by which the stronger birds encourage the laggards. Oh, may their tribe increase, right? Where the stronger birds encourage the laggards. Furthermore, if a goose becomes too tired or ill and has to drop out of the flock, he is never abandoned. A healthy bird will follow the ailing one to the ground and wait for him until he can continue in flight. This cooperation within the social order contributes greatly to the survival and well-being of the flock." End quote. In Indian Valley, listen, there are times in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are times within the Church of Jesus Christ where church folks seem like a bunch of sordid gulls. If you've been around the church a while, not just church, go to any church. If you've been in the church a while, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes we just seem like a bunch of sordid gulls, with each one huffing and puffing and nipping and biting, and kind of everyone kind of being out for their own self, their own way. Everyone should be doing it this way. My way, my cause, my agenda. But let me tell you, Jesus taught and Jesus exemplified that the distinguishing mark of a Christian is following Jesus in sacrificial, compassionate love for one another. Hear, hear, church. Jesus taught and exemplified that this is what we are to do. We are to be following Jesus like he walked in sacrificial, compassionate love for one another. Kind of like the woman that I mentioned at the beginning on the bus with that young guy, the Native American who came on, the kid who went tap, 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 and leaned over reverently and said, "Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian?" And that's because her words and her actions among others, even among the church, reflected the selfless compassion of Jesus Christ. And church, this morning, I would just like us to look inward and go, ask yourself this question. Let me ask you, are you? What are you reflecting? How about you? How about you? What becomes known of you? What kind of ambiance oozes from you? Are you following this kind of love and compassion, sacrificial love and compassion, that was so blatantly over the top and unconventional in that culture, as it would be in ours too, the compassion of Jesus Christ? Are you following? Christian, are you following? Let's pray. Oh Lord, oh Lord, because of the world, the flesh, and the devil, it is so easy to listen to all three of them and be hard, and be a hard, judgmental, opinionated, arrogant, like we know it all. We've got the corner on everything, and everyone else knows nothing at all. Everyone should be doing it my way. And we miss the fruit of the Spirit in us. We miss the love and joy and peace and so forth of the fruit of your Spirit in us. We miss reflecting the sacrificial love and compassion of Jesus to a hurting and dying world, and even just love and joy, spreading the wealth, sharing the wealth among the people of God. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to think way, way less about our own ideas and opinions and persons, and a lot more about you, and a lot more about how your Son lived life and how he calls us to do the same. Oh, may we reflect him as Christians, oh Lord. Oh, may we do it. And since we are so weak, oh Lord, we acknowledge that we can do none of this without your Spirit. So we ask and we pray that you would empower, that you would convict where appropriate, and that you would restore, and that you would change and glorify your name through us, we pray in Jesus' name.